Good to have you here. I'm not going to go through my normal spiel I do at the beginning of class, but just ask everybody to continue to remember those on our prayer list. And then if you haven't picked up a bulletin, there's tons of good information in there. Appreciate so much, Steve, for putting that together. Pick one of those up. I will mention one thing, which is a change for tonight. So at the end of class, there's going to be, if anybody was not able to partake the Lord's Supper this morning, that will be made available in my office. And so as a small group to do that. Everyone else, we can adjourn downstairs for our card writing. So just wanted to let you know about that after we're finished here. All right. So let's go to Genesis. In our first study, now it feels like a while back, but it's been several weeks, but we've had a little break with me being out of town, and we also had a first Sunday in there. So it's about 3 weeks ago. And we covered chapter 1. So now what we're going to do is move over into chapter 2. What I would like to be able to do, we'll see, it's me keeping myself on task, but is get through chapter 2 and 3 tonight. So we'll see how that goes. As I mentioned before, there'll be particular things I'll go more in depth on than others. But as we're going through Genesis, in some ways, this is just more of an overview kind of thing rather than a deep study. So, but in chapter 1, we discussed and looked at how Holy Spirit through Moses had laid out God's creation in 6 days. And he had, we talked about those being 6 literal days where God created everything in existence. Chapter 2 is interesting in that it really centers on what? Any guess at what you think it might center on in chapter 2? Man, right? And him specifically. And there's some interesting things, I think, that go on in the writing that are important for us to note. So let's just for a review, go to chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. So verse 26 says, and this is the English Standard Version, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" You go on down to verse 27, he goes on to say, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." That's very common in Hebrew literature, by the way, to repeat a line, maybe sometimes in reverse. So that's pretty common. So don't. That's why he does that. So you'll notice in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let us make man." And then again, he does it in verse 27. He says, "God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him." He just takes the same statement, and you're just saying it almost in kind of reverse language or reverse wording. But he's saying the same thing. What's the impact of those two verses?
Man created God's image.
Okay, so what does that mean?
Which is not a physical body, but.
And how we know it's not physical body?
Because God doesn't have two hands, two arms, two feet, and 2 ears. Man does because he's got a tabernacle in his body, but he's an eternal spirit. Mm-hmm. God gave him when he created him.
Yeah, so essentially what Jody's saying, in case you weren't able to hear that, is God is not physical. God is not a fleshly being. So when he says made in the image of God, it cannot be a reference to man's physical body. It's something else. I believe the scriptures clearly teach he's talking about the soul or the spirit of man, that ethereal part of us, our inner being. So just keep that in mind. As we get into chapter 2, I want to come back to that thought in chapter 2 when he forms man. And notice the kind of different way it's approached there. So let's go on over to chapter 2 and let's read a little bit. I may not read every verse in this chapter, but we're going to hit some important verses. But let's start. Verses 1 through 3, what's he doing?
everything creation's finished.
Okay.
God did everything he was going to do in the creation in those 6 days.
So in 6 days, he made everything. And then when the seventh day comes, the text says God rested. Verse 3 tells us that he blessed the seventh day. What did the seventh day, what was the term that came to represent it?
Sabbath,
right? Call it the Sabbath rest. And so what's also interesting is this connection is made to the Mosaic law often, but you notice that this actually way predates the Mosaic law, the God's blessing of it. What day of the week would that be on our calendar?
Saturday,
right? That's our seventh day. Okay. Let's go on down then. Let's go to verse 5. Somebody read, if you don't mind, verses 5, 5 and 6.
And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man on the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground.
Okay, is what he's talking about here, that up until this point there had been no plants created? I agree. Why? Why is that not talking about that?
Because it said prior to it already created.
Okay. Yeah, and that was created on what day? Yeah, so God created plants before he even created the sun, moon, and stars, right? So plants have been there. What I, in reading a little bit, commentators seem to believe what he's saying here is he's talking about cultivated plants, farming, if you will. Up to this point, there had been none of that going on. Also note that the term there for mist in verse 6 is an interesting term. Does anybody have a different translation than mist?
Spring
or stream. That term used there, because when I first read that, I get the image of if it's like a morning dew, right, that falls down. Again, this is one of those where what it could mean is a stream, some kind of cultivating stream, like in a farm, to water plants. And there were these streams in order to give the plants their nourishment. So I just wanted to note that. That term is kind of difficult to exactly translate what's intended. All right, then we get, so it gives us a picture of what life is like up to this point. And then in verse 7, he then goes to his main concentration of the chapter. So somebody read 7 and 8.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed.
Do you notice anything slightly different about the way he talks about man's creation here from what it was talked about in chapter 1? Is there any slight change you notice?
Well, at this point, he didn't talk about Eve yet.
Yeah. But just in his creation.
It seems to me that God created man as if with his own hands, where he spoke everything else in existence. It seems like he put more time and more thought into the creation of Adam's life.
Yeah, something else that jumps out at me is that here he more relates man's creation to other creation. In chapter 1, he talked about man made in the image of God. However, here, where is man made from?
The
and dust of the ground. What does that relate to? Why bring that up? Physical. So this is more a discussion of what? His flesh, right? His physical being. And now you also notice the that phrase, breath of life, that more relates to what you think about with animals. Animals have a breath of life in them, right? And so does man. And so man lives on a dual plane. You live on a dual plane, whether you realize it or not. There is the physical you, which is what we can sense with our sensory organs. And then there is the spiritual you, which lives on a plane you cannot sense. And so chapter 2, he discusses the physical manifestation of man, his creation. And so God forms him from the dust of the earth and then breathes into him the breath of life. Now, there's a big, long discussion we could get into two concepts. I can't do it for here, but I'll just mention it, is soul and spirit. And what do those terms relate to? What makes it very difficult to study? Sometimes they're interchanged, and sometimes they talk about very distinct things. But I think the two concepts that we need to grasp is that man is both a living, created, physical, fleshly being and a spiritual being. And man lives on that dual plane.
Well, animals have a spirit and they have life. They don't have a soul.
Mm-hmm.
So when an animal dies, his spirit just returns to the ground, which is not true.
Yeah.
Man has a soul. So that's the three parts of man.
Yeah. There's a connection, though, between the breath of life and the body, right? And so, and you can't really break those two apart without killing the person, right? You can't do that. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. And it gave him a connection with everything else created, right? He can't completely divorce himself from, he can't put himself on too high of a plane because he's on the same plane in that area as everything else that's been created. And so, yeah, good point. Anything else before I move on? All right, so the next kind of area of discussion is where man is placed. The Garden of Eden. Eden refers to the area they're in. God, the text says God created a particular garden there, and he placed man in it. One of the interesting and I think important things for us to note is that God placed him there for what purpose? To tend it. Man was made to work. I think there's something important for us to gather here, that work is oftentimes we are, I won't say often, but there are a lot of times we talk about work in a negative way. I gotta go to work tomorrow. Oh, it's Monday, I gotta start the work week. And we talk about it from that very negative standpoint, but honestly, work is a good thing for us. God made us to be beings who work. And you also have in that God's very first command. So what was God's very first command?
Tend the garden.
Was man expected to do that? And to not do it would to be what? Was sin, right? It was a violation of that command. We'll have more to say about that when we get to chapter 3. So he puts man in the Garden of Eden. Now, I'll just say real briefly, where is the Garden of Eden?
At least we know it's there where you can pray in the river and the Tigris.
But do we even know where those rivers are?
We have guesses.
But can we know? I don't believe we can know. Because what happens in Genesis chapter 6? the flood. I feel very certain that what the planet we live on today looks nothing like the planet Adam and Eve lived on. I'm sure those rivers, with all that disruption, all of that chaos, the topography of our world changed immensely. I think it would be impossible for us to find it because I honestly don't believe it exists anymore. So I just want to say that. Now we have a Euphrates, we have a Tigris, but they're not those Euphrates and Tigris. Those were names that came later put on different rivers. Some believe, I have pointed to, and I'll just say this, that they believe it was in the Mesopotamian area. That very well could be true. I'm just saying there's no way to prove that, right? You'll hear people say that we arose out of Africa. Maybe. I don't think so. How you would ever prove those kind of concepts, I don't know.
Huh?
Not in Chicago, no. No, definitely. Yes, sir.
It is, however, a fertile area. It's known as a fertile crescent. Mm-hmm. And the Babylonians, you know, they had their gardens in some of that area. But like you say, the world changed.
Was it fertile? Yeah. Did the fertile... My belief is everywhere was fertile before the flood, right? But after... Yeah. I am not a geologist or anything in those fields, but I would imagine the soil we have today, or even the soil they had after the flood, was nothing like the soil they had previous. A lot changed. But just wanted to mention that. The other really important thing comes in verse 9. Let's read that together. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Wouldn't you love to go back and be able to partake of that food? You know, when we get later and we go to 2 John 2:15 and it talks about is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Later in Genesis 3, when Eve is looking at that, you know, that fruit must have been, you know, the best. Hard to imagine because we've never been there. But the text tells us God made everything that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. Also, just notice those two ideas. I won't breeze over that. Later on, we talk about the temptations of Eve, and then later John talks about the three temptations of man. Notice what he said right there. Is what? Pleasant to the eyes and good for food. Yeah, those will come back. So in the midst, or that term probably relates to the middle of this garden, however big it was, there was the tree of life and then also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not going to have time to get into it today. I do want to talk a little bit more about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, let's talk about the tree of life first. What's its purpose? What was the purpose of the tree of life? I mean, yeah, it's not a trick question. Maintain life, right? Now, again, that concept, I've tried to think about, okay, the tree of life. Now, he made food. Food sustains what? Life. So what's different about that tree as opposed to all the other trees he put there? All the other plants he put around to eat?
If we knew that. I know. But
do you see my point?
Right.
I know there was a difference, but say, what was it?
It does say, lest he take. Mm-hmm. He'd already taken of the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
He had free range of it.
Of this other tree.
Yes. Yeah, maybe that is actually the, what do they call it? They went searching for the water. Fountain of youth. That's the term I was looking for. Maybe that's the real fountain of youth.
There was
that man is chased after. And it seems, I think that's the most logical answer to that, is it was some way for man to maintain his age without going through the difficulties that our bodies do in some way. Again, a wonderful thought, too big for me to think. I don't know all the answers to it, but it is neat to consider. The second tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want to come back to this in chapter 3, but just to kind of introduce it, we're talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God said, one you can eat freely, the other you're not to partake of. So notice that duality of choice, right? One, go at it as much as you want. The other one, stay away from it. Or don't eat from it. What, when you conceptualize the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what is it in your mind?
Good or evil. Person that tells a lie, you don't have to be taught a lie is wrong. You know when you tell it that you don't have that feeling of that's good.
So it's some kind of innate knowledge. Okay. Anybody else want to add to that?
I think about children.
Okay.
Children do, when they're babies, they don't do anything with a purpose. I mean, like if they're playing with mama and you know how they'll reach up and smack your glasses or whatever, it's all innocence. Mm-hmm. And once you know that that can hurt or that it's not innocence anymore.
So I'm glad you said that. So let's think about that idea. So so is it wrong for a child to lie? That's just the most easiest example. Is it wrong for them to lie? But do they understand intrinsically why a lie is bad? Can they know that you don't want them to do that?
Yes.
But they don't understand the deeper reality, right?
They only know it if you tell them that not to do it, though.
Yes.
If you never say,
okay. So thinking along those lines, this is an important question. If your child who's young, below the age of accountability, that's what we're talking about. If they tell a lie, they violated something, right? But are they no longer innocent? They're still innocent, right? That's the key thing. Why are they still innocent? Because they don't know why it's intrinsically wrong.
They don't have the knowledge to understand that it's wrong.
Exactly. So just keep that in mind as we move forward. I said I was just introducing it here. I have more to say about it when we get to chapter 2. But I think that's a key element to this. Were there things that Adam and Eve were commanded not to do or to do? There were things commanded not to do and to do, right? Would it have been a violation to either do or not do those things? Yes, but were they still innocent? Yes, they were still innocent. That's it. Until chapter 3, could they get up one day and Adam be like, just lazy, I don't want to do this today. Right, I don't want to tend the garden today. That's a violation. I'm giving a silly example, but he could get up one day and do that. That's a violation of God's rule. But is he no longer innocent by doing that? Why not? Or why is he still innocent? Or he hadn't taken the knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't intrinsically know. That's the difference. He didn't intrinsically know. All right, so just keep that in mind. That's important for later on. All right, so it goes through, I'm not going to go through all the description of Eden. I'll let you go back and read that. It does provide that to you.
It's because they were formed as adults. They never went through the childhood.
It never seems, it does not appear as though they went through puberty, right? That
yeah,
they were just...
That's not- the period for somebody to tell them right from wrong. They were put here as adults.
So, saying this, trying to be delicate with this, there are some adults who never develop that knowledge. Isn't that true? Wouldn't we all say that those individuals are still innocent?
They're saved, yes.
Do they always do the right thing? No. They still have to be corrected, but they don't have the capability. They lack the knowledge, the intrinsic knowledge that you and I have. Why are you and I not innocent? Because we did it and we knew we were doing wrong and we knew why it was wrong. So that just kind of goes back to your point, right? We understand that, but it is kind of difficult to comprehend it when you think about them as adults. Now, how old were they? I don't know. Like, what did they, how old did they appear? Right, I don't know.
My opinion, I'll give it to you. And that's back in the Jewish customs, man reached adulthood at 30. Mm-hmm. So I'm assuming Adam and Eve were probably created at that
stage. Had the appearance of 30 years old.
But, and they would stay that way forever if they hadn't sinned.
Yeah, so I've got to go real quick. I at least want to get through chapter 2. I always have great plans to go much further. But let's see in chapter 2 at least. I'm going to quickly mention some things. I've got one less than a minute. So as you continue reading, what you find out is that Adam is there. He has all of these other creatures around him, but what does he lack?
A mate,
a suitable or comparable mate. Some other translations will have that word help meet, and they combine them. That's not the true language. The idea was help meet, right? Somebody to help meet him, and somebody he can help meet their needs. So this idea of compatibility. When we get later in the text here, in verse 21 and following, God puts Adam to in a deep sleep, and what does he do? He removes a rib. Some significance to the rib. Why didn't God just take a big toe? Equal, okay. Somebody pointed this out, and I think this is right. Where's the rib? The rib is up under the arm, right? That companionship close to the heart. Somebody comparable to him. That's really beautiful. And he chose that to make woman. What does Adam say at the end of this chapter? Right? She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Again, illustrating this deep connection between a husband and his wife. The very first institution, human institution, God ever established was what? Marriage. Now, is the church an important institution? Absolutely. Was the nation of Israel an important institution? Absolutely. But God's very first human institution was the institution of a husband and his wife.
The helpmeet thing, it goes back to the physical and spiritual. I mean, you could look through the animals, there's nothing there. Well, nothing spiritual about any animals, but neither is spiritual.
And Paul, we didn't get a chance to, in his Corinthian letter, talks about this idea that when a husband and wife are together, when they come together, he illustrates it by calling them one spirit, not flesh. That's interesting, isn't it? It's one spirit. Maybe we'll take a minute and look at that next week. But I think that's fascinating that he does that. But there's a deep connection, or should be, between a husband and his wife, a wife and her husband. Beautiful stuff. I love chapter 2. It is so hopeful. If the Bible just ended at Genesis 2, how beautiful everything would be. But we got to talk about chapter 3. So we have a lot to say about there. Again, thank y'all so much. We're trying to keep this in the 30-minute window, so I will do that tonight. Next time, go ahead and read chapter 3. Please read it ahead, and we'll talk about it and spend some time looking at it next Sunday night or Sunday afternoon. Thank you. Let's close with a prayer. I feel awkward not closing with prayer. And then after, if you need to partake the Lord's Supper, we'll assemble in my office and do that after the prayer. All right, let's bow. Almighty God and Father above, we thank you so much, Father, for the blessing of this day, for the way you have loved us. You continue to demonstrate that love over and over again. Father, we thank you so much for forgiveness, for the power that's in the blood of our Lord and Savior, the power to forgive sins wholly and completely. Father, please forgive us where we fall short. Please, Father, continue to bless our lives. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Genesis and all of the important lessons that we can learn from it, for the way you have informed us and desire for us to know your will. Again, Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen. Thank you all.